Praise the Lord. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, to the passage that obviously that song was inspired by. And so I'm going to read this morning from sort of a halfway down verse 4 down to verse 11. It says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's just pray together, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, you've given us the privilege to be able to read your word, to open your word, to consider it, to think about it, to receive it, to meditate upon it. And Lord God, you've granted us, as many of us who believe, to have the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, dwelling within our hearts. And Lord God, we realize from reading your word that one of his roles, one of his works towards the believer is to bring understanding of your word, of these scriptures, is to reveal your word to us. And so, Father, we ask now, as we consider your word together, that your Holy Spirit will indeed come, and that, Lord God, our hearts and our minds will be open and ready to receive your word. We pray that you'll speak to us, Lord God, in words that, Lord, are clear this morning, so that, Lord, we might truly grasp what this is saying to us. We commit ourselves to you now and submit ourselves to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Gillian and I have had a great holiday in Italy. The weather there's a bit better than it is here. That's an understatement. It's much better than it is here. And we've had a lovely time being away. I trust others who've been on holiday have too. I'm very grateful to those who've shared God's word and taken the services for us while we've been away. And I'm sure you've been blessed from God's word, from Gary and Paul and Peter last week, and Alan and Jean as they've led, and different ones. And that's a blessing. Far as I'm concerned, and because of the sort of style of that we try to adopt here in teaching through the scriptures, one of the problems with going away when you're kind of trying to follow through verse for verse a passage is that being away 2 weeks, then you kind of lose the thread a little bit. But not to worry. We just trust God that we can kind of pick up in our minds where we sort of left off. And you may recall last time we were thinking about verses 5 and 6 here, in which Paul the Apostle refers to the sorts of things he'd placed his confidence and to some extent made his boast in before he knew Christ. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. In other words, extremely serious in his attempts to keep the law of God. A Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, because he thought Christians were blasphemers. He thought Christ was an imposter. He thought he was doing God a service by persecuting them. And he did it with all the enthusiasm and zeal he could muster. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, Paul said, I more so. In other words, what Paul is saying there is, if the advantages of one's birth or the things one possesses, if being devout in the practice of one's religion or trying to keep God's commandments and doing the best one can to be a good person, if applying yourself to all the outward requirements of a religion, if these things and the possession or doing of these things were really a means of making a person right with God, a basis for believing that one was accepted by God, then, Paul says, I would have had as much reason as anybody to think like that, to have confidence, because I had the lot. That's what he's saying. I had it all. Paul had, through birth and then subsequently through his own efforts, all the advantages such things could bring. And as he puts it there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. What was Paul trying to do? What was he hoping to become through all of that? He was trying to be righteous with God. He was trying to be right with God. He wanted to be righteous with God. He was hoping that by having these things and doing these things, he would be accepted by God. And the point is, friends, of course, Paul was Jewish, and the sorts of things that he had and possessed and sought to do were the things according to the Jewish religion, according to Judaism, as it was at the time. But the point is, for us, he's just like the person who thinks that because they were born in a so-called Christian country, that makes them Christian. Or because they were born into a Christian family, the parents were Christians, serious Christians, that makes them Christian. Or because they were baptized as a baby, say, that makes them a Christian. After all, that is what it says in the prayer book, the Church of England prayer book, you know. In the 39 articles of the Church of England, this is what Article 27 says. I quote, and incidentally, about 37 of the 39 articles are excellent, in my opinion. But this is what the 27th article of the 39 articles of the Church of England says. Baptism is not only a sign of profession, a mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer unto God. The baptism of young children is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of Christ. Now, I'm not going to expound on that, but basically what that is saying is that through baptism, when a baby is baptized, that baby is regenerated and becomes a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and faith is confirmed. Now suppose that little child is 3 months old. Faith is confirmed. I'm not trying to be derogatory. That is what that article of faith says. So a person may well think, and I'm sure there are many who do, that because they received baptism as a little child, that makes them a Christian, because that's what that article of faith teaches. Some people think that because they go to church, say the prayers, attend the services, receive communion, and observe all the festivals, say, of the Christian church, the traditional festivals, because they do the best to live a good life, all this makes them a Christian and means that God accepts them, and one day they'll go to heaven. The sort of person I am referring to puts their complete confidence in such things, just as Paul had once put his confidence in the things connected with his religion. Somebody sent me this newspaper last week, and it's sort of full of little testimonies. Some are quite good, actually. But I noticed this article, and I did wonder why they'd put this in. But I suppose the person concerned is famous. But this is what it says. And I just felt, and the reason I'm reading this is because I felt this sort of illustrates what I'm trying to say here. And it says this. There's a picture of Ken Dodd. If you don't know who Ken Dodd is, he's a comedian. I think he's in his 80s now, Ken Dodd. And it says this. Funny man Sir Ken Dodd has endorsed the Book of Common Prayer, admitting it has been his guide to life. The octogenarian comedian is a self-professed lifelong devotee of the prayer book and says it has been beautifully written and provided him with a guide to living. The 1662 revised version remains in use today as written by its author Thomas Cranmer. Dodd said, "It would be nice to see the original form kept for those struggling to cope with some of life's most basic problems, like keeping up with payments on the mortgage or the car, or coping with the care of sick children." Dodd was given his knighthood earlier this year for services to entertainment and charity. Well, it's kind of nice to hear that Ken Dodd takes the Book of Common Prayer seriously. But what worries me about that, you see, is that if Ken Dodd has based his life and his hope on the Book of Common Prayer, he's making the selfsame mistake that people like Paul did before he met Christ. And that's not a criticism of the Book of Common Prayer. And you see, no doubt there are many people like that who place their confidence in things, good things, many of them, things connected with the Christian religion. And I'm not just talking, incidentally, about people in traditional churches like the Church of England. I don't know about you, I have much to be thankful to the Church of England for. I became a Christian in the Church of England. Okay, as a result of the ministry of the gospel that I heard there, right? So this is not a dig at any one denomination. There are people who are born and raised in Baptist churches or Methodist churches or Pentecostal churches too, who, if asked, would identify themselves as such, a Baptist, a Methodist, a Pentecostal or whatever, and perhaps continue to attend those churches, but whose confidence is in the fact that they were born and raised and attend those churches. That is where the confidence is. And there are no doubt many who attend some of the more modern churches, who attend because perhaps they like the style of service, or they like the style of songs, or the style of music, or the atmosphere, and engage themselves very much with the programme of the church. There are perhaps some people who serve with some of the projects that churches are doing in the community, either at home or abroad, and they do it with great zeal and great enthusiasm, whose confidence and whose boast is in such things as that. That's not a criticism of any of those churches or any of those programmes at all. But the problem is if a person's confidence is in the church they attend or the things that they do or the things that they work at with all the might, if that's where their confidence is, then the confidence is misplaced. It's the same mistake that Paul made here. I once heard a story from a preacher a long time ago concerning an elderly lady, and she'd been all her life a member of a church. Now, I think this preacher was... I probably heard this story in a Pentecostal church, so it might well have been a Pentecostal church. This lady had attended all of her life. I think she was in her 80s by now, and at the time this incident occurred. And the thing is this, because she'd always been there, and this lady had always served within the church. She'd always been active, an active member of this church. No one questioned whether she was saved or not. Everybody assumed that she must be born again. She must be saved because she'd always been there and she was always active, always doing something, always serving within the church. And then one day, I don't know if it was the pastor of the church or some visiting preacher had come, preached the gospel and felt compelled in his heart to kind of make an appeal and ask if anyone feels in the heart convicted by the word of God and knows they must repent and wants to receive Christ as the Saviour, I want you to stand up and come to the front right now. This man just felt the Holy Spirit saying to him, make this appeal. And as he did, this old lady stood up and walked to the front. And everyone in the congregation was somewhat surprised and wondered why she'd gone forward and assumed that perhaps she'd just gone forward for prayer. She may have had something happening in her life and she needed the pastor to pray for her. So when the pastor asked her what she wanted him to pray for, she said, I want to receive Christ as my Saviour. And he was staggered because everybody thought she was already a Christian because she'd served so actively all throughout her life. For Paul, his confidence had been in the sorts of things he refers to there in verses 5 to 6. And certainly, he was a proud man. He was proud of what he'd attained to in the days before he met Christ. But then one day, while Paul was on a mission persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, because as I say, as far as he was concerned, they were a sect, they were a heretical sect, they were blasphemers claiming that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of Israel. They were a sect and they should be stamped out. He believed that Jesus was an imposter of the highest order and was rightly done to death. He thought he was doing God a service in persecuting the church. And I was reminded when I was preparing this message, I was reminded what Jesus said to his disciples. It's there in John chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Well, that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing. That's exactly what Paul was doing. He thought he was doing God a service. And he's on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priests to arrest everyone he could find there who was a follower of Jesus Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem to have them thrown in prison or worse. And he's engaged in this mission. So while he's zealously engaged in that, Christ suddenly revealed himself to Paul. Let's read it in Acts chapter 9, the first few verses there. Acts chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And gives him some further instruction. So whilst he's engaged in this mission to destroy the church, suddenly the Lord revealed himself to Saul, to Paul. And the Lord shone his light, as it were, into that man's heart and mind, and he caused him to see the truth. The truth about who Jesus really is. That he is the Messiah of Israel, after all. He's the Christ of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. And the truth about Paul himself, who'd thought he'd been serving God, who'd considered himself to be as righteous as a man can be, blameless. That's what he thought of himself. Who prided himself on who he was and what he was and all of his achievements, all that he'd attained to in Judaism. And then suddenly, when Christ revealed himself to Paul, he realized he wasn't the righteous man he thought he was. Suddenly, he realized that all the things that he was doing, things that he thought he was serving God through, doing God a service, he was actually attacking God. He was attacking the purposes of God. And that was an offense to God. Suddenly, Paul realized that all those things he'd previously held dear, the things that he placed his confidence in, the things he boasted about, if not to others, to himself, he came to see that it was all worthless and useless, at least as a means of making him acceptable to God, making him righteous with God. The things he'd previously thought were an advantage had become a disadvantage to him. Why? Because he was trusting in those things rather than the one, the only one, through whom a person actually can be brought to God, can be made righteous with God. In fact, his religion and his religious activities had blinded him to the truth that was written in the Bible that he followed from page one of Genesis to the last page of Malachi was the Bible that he was following. So now Paul, and here in writing to the Philippians, about 30 years after that event when Jesus revealed himself to Paul, says this in verse 7 and 8, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." You know, I had to stop there when I was preparing this word and think to myself, what is Paul saying here? He calls it all rubbish. Is he actually saying there is no value whatsoever in any of those things that he mentions there in verse 5, the things connected with his Jewishness? You know, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Is he saying there is no value whatsoever in his Jewishness, in being born into a Jewish family, in being brought up in the traditions of his forefathers as an Israelite? No value in any of that? Is he saying there was no value in trying to keep God's commandments, trying to live a good life, trying to be righteous, trying to be blameless? Is he saying somehow that all of that is bad and I wish that I'd never known any of that? Not at all. Not at all. There was nothing wrong with being born a Jew. I know there are certain people, both today and in history, who seriously think there is. But there is nothing wrong with being born a Jew. Nothing wrong with his having received the sign of the covenant in the flesh. There's nothing essentially bad about that. It was surely a blessing to belong to the people to whom the oracles of God had been committed, the word of God. Orthodoxy, he tried to be an orthodox person in belief and practice. Orthodoxy in itself is a good thing, you know. So is zeal. So is irreproachable behaviour, good behaviour. It's a good thing, isn't it? That's not a bad thing. So, just consider what Paul says himself in Romans, and looking at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Because he answers these questions himself. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, in other words, what he's saying is, you know, actually, there is value in being Jewish, chiefly because to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, the word of God. That was committed to them. So for somebody like Paul, he was brought up in a family where he was given and he was taught the word of God from being that eye. How can that be a bad thing? That is a good thing. And he says the fact that some didn't believe it, and he's meaning himself there, before his conversion, the fact that some didn't believe and some didn't understand God's truth, don't understand the revelation of Christ that is in God's word of truth, the fact that some couldn't see the way of salvation is clearly declared in God's word of truth. I'm talking about the Old Testament, which was the scriptures that Paul had been given. The fact that a person couldn't see that the way to be righteous with God is clearly stated in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's worthless, does it? The word of God is still true. I mean, for example, if I'm not going to turn to them now for the sake of time, but Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, Psalm 32 verses 1 to 2, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, Isaiah chapter 53, all those passages proclaim Christ so clearly and proclaim that one is justified, one is made righteous with God through faith. And that is by the grace of God. It's all there in the Old Testament. But just because some of them couldn't see it, well, that doesn't mean that, you know, the whole thing's, you know, useless, does it? Or take what he says in chapter 9 of Romans. As I tell you the truth, in Christ I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. See, Paul was aware of the benefits of being Jewish. He knew and he believed that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture. That's not just the New Testament, folks. That's the all scripture from Genesis onwards. He knew that Christ Jesus is clearly portrayed throughout the Old Testament. It's on every page. Some pages, I've just mentioned Isaiah 53, is as clear as anything. But other pages, not quite so immediate, but he's there. I love this book because this is the book of the man. This is history, his story. Amen. This is what it is. It's the book about Christ from beginning to end. I've often said, you know, people start reading the Bible, Genesis, great. Exodus, oh, okay to a point until you get to all the, you know, tabernacle furniture and all that, and you start to scratch your head a little bit. And then you get to Leviticus and you think, my word, what is this? We've got blood everywhere and blood and entrails and it's all over the place. And what do you do with that? I tell you what you do with it. You see Christ in it. Amen. It's the sacrifice of Christ. You see? And once you understand, it's the book is about Christ. Okay? So Paul realized that, well, the Jews, to them has been entrusted the oracles of God. They have the word of God. How good is that? And furthermore, he now understood, now that he'd come to faith in Christ, how that Christ and God's plan of redemption is beautifully portrayed through various aspects of the Jewish religion. I just mentioned tabernacle furniture. It's a fantastic Bible study. Because every item in the tabernacle or later the temple speaks of Christ and God's plan of redemption. It's they're like what we call them, object lessons. That's what they are. It all speaks of Christ. The priesthood, the rituals, the sacrifices, it's all about Christ. The feasts, the seven feasts of Jehovah present the whole plan of redemption from start to finish, played out every year in the seven feasts of Jehovah. Practiced by Jews. And Paul came to understand even the marriage feast, the betrothal customs of the Jews. It's got Christ written all over it. The fact that he'd previously failed to see it, to properly understand it, and to believe it, does not alter the fact that it's there and it's true. And that, obviously, is of great value. And I think, you see, it's the same with, well, let's call it the Christian religion. Whether you're talking about C of E or whatever you're talking about, see, nobody, certainly not me, is saying there is no value in the Christian religion or the prayer book or all those other things. I'm not saying that. Chiefly because the Old Testament and the New Testament are there in the church, in the Christian church. Maybe nowadays I should say should be there, because you see Satan today is doing a very good job of taking the word of God off of the church in one way or another. Now I've said before, I mean, forgive me, I don't get out much, you know, in terms of like visiting other places. I only know what I read, and I only know what other people tell me. And people tell me, you know, there are churches you can go to nowadays, don't even open the Bible. Well, that's satanic. I don't mean any disrespect to those that are doing it, and I understand what the reasons are. But you see, one of the good things about the church, whether we like the denomination or not, is if the Bible's there, then the Word of God is there. That's why things like Sunday school, I know a lot of churches are giving up on it nowadays, and it's hard when you've only got a few children, but Sunday school is so important. I remember my parents weren't Christians, they didn't go to church, but they sent me to a Sunday school in this Church of England church, and I heard the gospel there. And I can still, to this day, I can still remember lessons I was taught in Sunday school and then later the youth group that I went to. That's where I heard the gospel, that's where I became a Christian. I'm not saying that necessarily that church now might be my cup of tea, but the Word of God was there. And every service I attended, you know, they followed the prayer book pattern, and within the prayer book pattern, there is the reading of Scripture is part of it. That is a good thing, and the church should not take that away. There is much within the church that's obviously of great benefit to people, great advantage. I know some people have issues with the Christian calendar, you know, Christmas and Easter and all that. And I understand all the reason. I probably know more about it than you. But, you know, they are not an altogether bad thing. If Christmas, you know, whenever Christ was born, probably September, October, as a matter of fact, and I think I can prove that from the Bible, but even if he was born in September or October, if the birth of Christ becomes a focus at Christmas, well, I don't think that's a bad thing, personally. It just gives us something to talk about, something to focus our minds on. Easter, well, you know, whatever it is. Now, I know as a church, we don't go overboard with the church's calendar, but I'm just saying these things, that there's nothing bad about them, essentially, because if approached correctly, they present Christ in some way. It's obviously a great advantage to be born into a Christian family, you know. And if your parents were Christians, you should thank God for that. It's obviously an advantage to be sent or taken along to church from being, you know, a little child. That's a good thing, isn't it? But you see, when all these things or any of these things start to be viewed as the basis of our acceptance with God, if a person puts his confidence in those things as a means for his salvation. I'm a Christian because my dad was. You've lost the plot. Because your dad's faith won't save you. Even if he does pray for you, your mum's. I've been blessed to go to a good church, a lively church, and you know the pastor always preaches from the Bible. Well, very good. I've just said that's a good thing. But unless you come to personal repentance and faith yourself, do you know in the end it'll condemn you? You sat under the word of God all your life and never actually came to faith. They'll condemn you. Friends, all these things are gains. Being born in a Christian country. We have a great Christian heritage here, you know. You go anywhere you like in this country, to the smallest village, to the largest city, I guarantee you'll see a cross. Even if it's just in a graveyard, you will see a cross. They're all over the country. That's not a bad thing. Your churches, a lot of them are closed, but you can still tell by the architecture. See, something happened here once. You know, there's testimony. You go to the library, there'll be a section, there'll be some Christian books in there. Some of them might be rubbish, but there might be some good ones. There might be a Bible there. You buy a Bible in W.H. Smith's. Discount bookshops, you'll buy a Bible. You won't get that in Saudi Arabia. So we have a lot of there's a lot of value in being born in a country like this. There's great value in being brought up in a Christian family, being taken to a Christian church, having the scriptures read to you. All those things are of great value. They are gains. But all these advantages turn to disadvantage if a person puts the trust and the confidence and the boast in any of that. There's only one way a person can be made right with God, and that is through faith in Christ and all that God has accomplished through him. The Christ who these scriptures present, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, this is the only way we can be saved. Through faith in him, he's the only one who can bring us to God. I want to close by just reading you some of the testimony of Martin Luther. We had cause to mention Martin Luther the other week for different reasons at the Bible study, but here's Martin Luther, and you know, before he became a true believer, he was a very serious Roman Catholic and desperately trying to find his way to be righteous with God. And somebody has pointed him to this verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, it's verse 4 actually, where it says the righteous will live by his faith. But at this point, he's a monk, you see, and he doesn't understand what that means, but something inside him tells him it's important that, but he doesn't quite get it at this point. And he's trying to get right with God. He's trying to be righteous with God by all the means that the Roman Catholic Church tell him, the things that Roman Catholic Church tell him he should do. So I'll just pick the reading up at this point. It says, there was a second period in his life when this text also spoke to him. He'd begun a pilgrimage to Rome, and on that journey he had crossed the Alps and had fallen sick at Bologna. He was deathly ill. During this sickness, he was tenderly cared for by the monks. But Luther was overcome with the utmost darkness and dejection, reflecting on how horrible it was to die thus, under the burning sky in a foreign land. His physical condition reflected the inner turmoil of his soul and was an image of what he imagined it would be like to stand before the burning wrath of God. While he lay thus, the words that had earlier pressed themselves upon his thinking returned to his mind, and he found himself repeating in growing belief, "The righteous will live by his faith, the righteous will live by his faith." When Luther recovered from his illness, he went to Rome. In that capital, in the Church of St. John's Lateran, there is a staircase that is said to be from Pilate's judgment hall. The existing stairs are in four parts. The special inner two, said to have been transported there miraculously from Jerusalem, and the ordinary outer two. The inner steps are not walked on. Here pilgrims mount painfully on their knees, a step at a time, saying prayers as they go. At different points on these stairs there are stains that have been covered with pieces of glass. They are said to have been caused by the blood of Christ spilled when he was taken in and out of Pilate's hall. As the pilgrims go up the stairs, they stop at these places and kiss the glass, praying constantly. Luther came to the Lateran Church to perform this rite. The Pope had promised an indulgence to all who would do it. What happened to him there is told by his son, Dr. Paul Luther, in a manuscript preserved in the library of Rudolstadt. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. Luther's turnabout on those stairs marked the beginning of the Reformation that was soon to sweep Europe. See, the point is that Luther was trying to get right with God, trying to be righteous with God by doing all the things connected with the religion that he'd been brought up in. And he tried it all. Flogging himself and wearing sackcloth and walking upstairs on his knees and repeating prayers and doing all those things. But inside, he didn't feel any better. He didn't feel any closer to God. But then these words, the word of God, that had been preserved within that church, you see, and made available for him, people like him, to study. Those words came to him, "The just shall live by faith." And when God, the Holy Spirit, highlighted that and gave him understanding, changed his mind, changed his heart, changed his life, he was born again. You see? There's much that the church has that is good and valuable. Chiefly, we have the word of God. But all of us have to come to personal faith in Christ. Just being part of a church and attending a church and doing all those other things itself won't save us. I trust that you have personally come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your trust for salvation is entirely in him. I hope nobody is trusting the pastor or the church or the fellowship or any other thing for your salvation. I hope that your trust is in Christ alone. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, your word is truth and your word is also powerful. Lord, we think of Luther there in that passage from that book that I've just read. And Lord God, in a sense, Lord God, he'd been brought up in a religion that, Lord, whilst it obviously calls itself Christian, the truth had been buried under a whole lot of other activities and things and rituals and all sorts of paraphernalia. But Lord God, when that man heard your word, Lord God, in your time, even whilst he's in the midst of doing all these other things, Lord, you brought your word to his mind, and Lord God, granted him understanding, granted him enlightenment of your truth, just as you did with the Apostle Paul when he was steeped in his religion. And Father, I just pray for each of us, Lord God, here today. I pray that, Lord God, we would truly have our faith, our confidence in Christ, that, Lord God, all of our boast would be in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, not in a church, not in our own good deeds, not in our own efforts, but in Christ and Christ alone. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.